It's always a great delight for me to come back to Believer's Chapel. Special affinity. And people come out on Friday night. Now, they're my kind of people. I was reminded of years ago in the 60s. I used to go to be with an alumnus in Minnesota. And I preached on a morning. And I think you've all heard of a bomb, and that was a dud. I mean, it was terrible. I tried Isaiah 14 and Lucifer, and I was way over my head. And I thought, nobody will be there that night. Because that's the way it usually is. If you bomb out in the morning, forget the evening. It was packed out. I said to the elder on the way out, I said, I don't figure this. You know that sermon wasn't any good this morning. How come everybody's here? Well, he says, no, it wasn't very good. But he said, at least you were trying. And we appreciated you trying to stick with the text. And that's why we're out. Well, I know you're people that just love the Lord and love his word. When we were coming in, we were talking about dress. And I want to give a bit of a rough time to my good friend, Charles Morris. I think many of you know Charles, who's dressed very casually. And his our relationship man for Reformed Seminary, Matt Lacey, a terrific guy, but they're both dressed very casually. And here I am in a suit and tie, and Dan and Gary, they're in their suits and ties. Well, the business manager at the school where I teach wanted people to dress down a little bit. And I always come in with a tie and a suit. And I said, you know why I wear a tie and a suit? And he says, no, I really don't. I said, well, I have a philosophy that I've watched the standards of education drop. And I think there's a connection between our casualness and postmodernism and the lack of absolutes and excellence. And so therefore, I'm trying to tell the students there's a standard here. So the next day, he comes in with a shirt and tie, and I come in looking like Charles and Matt. So, in any case, as I prayed and thought about this evening with you all, how I could be most profitable to you, I remembered years ago I had preached on Esau. I recall it was back in the 60s. I'm sure nobody else remembers it, but I do. And we all were meeting in a grammar school back in those days. I think it was a grammar school. And I preached on Esau, but I never preached on Jacob. So I thought tonight I'd preach on Jacob. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32, to the crisis moment in Jacob's life. I think sometimes we fail to realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our father. They're our fathers. I have in mind, for example, where Paul plays with the Hebrew word seed, which can be both a singular and a collective. And in Galatians chapter 3, he interprets it first of all as a singular, as with reference to Jesus. But then he goes on at the end of Galatians chapter 3 and the last verse, and he talks about Galatians 3, yes, 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promised. And he's talking here about being baptized into Christ. So when we were baptized into Christ, his lineage becomes our lineage. His fathers become our fathers. And in a very real sense, Abraham is the father of all believers. Paul makes that point as well, as you know, in Romans chapter 4, that we are all heirs, and we're all Abraham's seed because we are in Christ. And all the promises to Abraham are our promises. and all the promises to Isaac and all the promises to Jacob. These are our fathers. In fact, the book of Genesis is really about defining who are the people of God. And it turns out that the people of God are all the descendants of Abraham. It's all about the Toledot. It's all about the generations of the generations of. The crucial word of the book is he begat, he begat, he begat. And it's to understand our memory, to understand our lineage. And these fathers are held up as literary icons, by which I mean that they are held up as exemplary pictures to inspire us, that we might learn from them. Big problem we have in life is that we only live life once, and we often say we learn by our mistakes, and that's very true. And I, glad I got some of them behind me. I don't want to go through that again. But in any case, we learn from our history, and we wish we could have a rerun. But the advantage of this is that we have whole lives, so we can see them whole, and therefore we can see them clearly, and we can learn from them. And that's the purpose of our story in Galatians, in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. Well, I think by now probably you all have the text. That night, he's about to meet Esau. We'll get back to that. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Shall we pray? Father, we do not come to you before a sermon out of formality, but out of a deep sense of our dependence upon you. We recognize that all of our exegesis and study cannot make you talk. That's at your disposal. You will reveal yourself to whom you will reveal yourself. You will speak as you will speak. I'm reminded of the proverb that it belongs to a man to arrange his thoughts, but the answer of his tongue is from the Lord. And so, Lord, we do ask for your illumination, that this text may become our text, that Jacob's experience may be our experience, as we need it. In Christ's name, amen. As I was thinking about the sermon on Jacob, I looked up my old sermon on Esau, and I'm going to use the same introduction as I used in that sermon. And I said that I could think of no greater tragedy than of God's writing on a person's tombstone, "I hated this person." And I can think of no greater commendation than God writing on the tombstone of a person, "I loved this person." And you can put your name in there. And yet, that is the obituary of Esau and Jacob at the end of the Old Testament. God says in Malachi 1, 2, and 3, Esau, I have hated. Jacob, I loved. Unless we think that's some harshness of the Old Testament and no longer true today, Paul picks it up, as you know, in Romans chapter 9, in his great chapter on election. And he quotes it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I'm convinced that on almost all of us, God will write on our tombstones, I loved this person. That's what he will write in his book. I loved you. And you can put your name there. It's staggering grace because there are few characters in the Bible as reprehensible as Jacob. He starts out really unlovely. I think he's a person of faith, but he's not lovely. He's ugly. He's not lovable. He alienates everyone. And God is going to take this person whom he loves first. He chose that person in his own elective purposes. He chose him for a relationship. And because he loved him, he made him lovely. Because he loved him, he made him lovable. And this is a defining moment that we're looking at tonight in Jacob's life. It's the transformation of a sinner, a carnal Christian, into a saint. It's the transformation from Jacob to Israel in this chapter. As you know, Jacob means heel catcher. And the thought of it is, as he's coming out of the mother's womb, he's catching hold of his brother's heel to overtake him. And the picture of it is, he takes people by the heel and trips them up in order to get ahead of them. That's Jacob. But his name is going to be changed to Israel. One of my favorite theologians is Gerhardus Voss, and I commend him to your reading. In his Biblical Theology, on page 93, he writes, Jacob's reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that the divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here. And what we have in the book of Genesis, it defines our fathers and what they were like. You will find in each one there is a defining moment when God brings out of them their real quality. And this is the defining moment that we read about in Jacob's life when his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. It's interesting to see the scenic depiction. Our text begins at night, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up. He wrestles with the angel all night long, and it ends in verse 31. The sun rose above him. And so we come in, and it's dark, and it's night. And when he goes out, it is morning, it's light, it's a new day. When he went into the night, he is full of fear at the prospect of meeting Esau the next day. The fact of the matter is, he puts his whole family in front of him, and he himself stays behind. He puts his family and his flocks and herds across the Yabbok Ford, and he stays behind, cowering, afraid to meet his brother Esau. After this experience, he takes the leadership. He walks in front of his family, and he encounters Esau face to face. Now, what is in our text, the way narrative works, there are two levels to narrative. There's the story, the event, the historical figures, the characters. There's Jacob, there's Esau, his wives, and so forth. There is the angel. But then there is also the plot. There is the narrator who is telling the story, and he is telling the story in order that his audience may enter into it, and it may become theirs. For Jacob, he met the man of God. He met this angel. He met a man. He met a God, a God-man. We will meet it by illumination, by spirit. But it will take the spirit for you to enter into the story that you can identify with it. And that's what I can't do. I can help you to understand the story. But for it to become real, that's why I begin with prayer at the beginning. That's what only the Spirit of God can do. And if you want to enter into the story, where you may feel like you're a Jacob and you're going through life, you're afraid, and you're going through life taking advantage of people possibly, and you want to be different, then this is a story that's telling you real change is possible. And you at Jacob's experience can be yours experience. That this is the intention is seen by the narrator's, what we call in narrative criticism, the coda. That is what Israel continues to do to remember the story, because you notice in the last verse it says of chapter 32, and it says, therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. So Israel physically remembered the story. As I may have said on another occasion, in Hebrew, the opposite of remember, let's put it this way, the opposite of remember is not to forget. The opposite of remember is to dismember, to cut yourself off from this history. This is what happened in the United States in the Supreme Court in 1973. They made our children forget our heritage. They dismembered the Generation X's from our heritage. And that's why it's a very different generation. They were dismembered by a Supreme Court decision. And what we're in today is to be the opposite, therefore, of dismember is to, think of it etymologically, it is to remember. And so we connect ourselves, we remember ourselves to this story so that it becomes our story. Now, before we get into the story, we need to set the context a bit on the broad canvas. We're in the account of Isaac, and when you have, or the Hebrew says, Toledot, which means the descendants of, the generations of, with stories attached to it. In 25:19, when it says, this is the Toledot, the generations, descendants, and stories of Isaac, it's not about Isaac. It's about his children. Just like this is the account of Adam. Well, what do you get? You get his lineage. And these are the account of Noah's three sons. And what do you get? You get his lineage. This is the account of Terah. You don't know anything about Terah. It's all about his son, Abraham. And so this account of Isaac is not about Isaac. It's about Jacob and Esau, his twin sons. And it's mostly about Jacob in this story. Now, that account has three major parts to it. For the first 55 years of his life, Jacob is in Canaan. He's taken away the birthright from his son. He stole it, really. Took advantage of his twin brother. He's taken away his blessing by deception, pretending he was the brother and got the blessing of the father. And Esau, not a believer at all, swears to kill his twin brother. And the next 20 years of his life, Jacob spends with his uncle Laban, who, and the two of them are always matching wits one against the other, each one trying to take advantage of the other one by trickery and deception. And finally, Jacob has to leave there, and he has to confront Esau 20 years later. And so the runaway has to confront his past. And that's the context. And then we have another 55 years back in Canaan. And then in the next account of Jacob, which is about Joseph and his brothers, we read he spends the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. But in any case, he's coming back. And the immediate context is that he sent out messengers to announce to Esau that I'm returning home. The messengers come back and tell Jacob, Esau knows you are coming back, and he's coming out to meet you with 400 armed men. Jacob is frightened because he knows his brother is a skillful hunter and a warrior greater than he. He's no match for his twin brother at war. And so he sends presents to his brother. In fact, when he meets Esau, he says, these are a present to you, and it's a play on birthright. The Hebrew word for present is bechorah, and it's a play on bechorah for the birthright. And so there's a real play. I'm giving the birthright back to you in the form of these presents. And so he sends droves of animals ahead of him. First, there are 200 female goats, and then there's 20 male goats. And then he separates, that's with one group. And then he sends 200 ewes, and then that's a group. And then he sends 20 rams, and that's a group. Then he sends 30 milking camels with their young. Then he sends 40 cows, and then with 20 bulls, and he sends 20 female donkeys and 20 male donkeys. And each one goes. And when they come, they are to say to Esau, when he asks them, to whom do you belong? And whose are these? And where are you going? You are to say, these belong to your slave. We usually translate the word for slave, servant, because we bring a black background into slavery, and slavery in the Old Testament, kidnapped slavery, of which was the American experience, that was a capital offense in the Old Testament. We're talking about indentured slaves. We're talking about people who didn't pay their credit cards, so to speak, the people who went bankrupt. And if you didn't pay your debt, then you became the slave of another person to pay off your debt for 6 years. Now, that's what the Old Testament means by slave, but we can't translate it because the average American doesn't know that's the meaning of slave. They think of the kidnapped slaves, which was a great wrong. And you got people saying the Old Testament tolerated slavery, and we moved beyond the Old Testament. We will not allow slavery. But frankly, I think the biblical concept of slavery is right, frankly, that you pay your debts. That's absolute justice. Well, at any rate, he says, they are from your slave, Jacob, to his master, Esau. And each one is saying that. And then he's left alone now, and we meet him in prayer. As I see my text, there are four steps in his transformation from a sinner to a saint, from a Jacob to an Israel. And what I'm going to do in the rest of the message, I'm going to use the method of preaching known as the Lectio Divina. This was the method of devotions that was developed by the Benedictine monks. It was used by both Luther and by Calvin for their devotional time, the Lectio Divina. There were four parts to the Lectio Divina. Of course, back then, everything was in Latin. Lectio means to read. The second step, they called it meditatio. It's not quite the same as our word for meditation. It means to reflect upon it, to understand it. And so we're going to, after the reading, I'm going to reflect on it. What's the point? What's being said here? Their third step was, in Latin, the oratio, which means to pray. And they would pray. You would pray that the text would be yours. After you read it, you reflected and thought about it and understood it, then you prayed to make it yours. The final step is the contemplatio. That's a very difficult step for most, for me especially, because I tend to be quite cerebral. It's you have to feel the text. Let me put it this way. You become porous. P-O-R-O-U-S. You let the whole truth just seep into your bones. You just be quiet and feel it. That is the contemplatio. For homiletical purposes, I'm going to reverse it. We're going to have the lectio. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to have the meditatio. We're going to reflect on it. And here, in each point, I will use an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a contradiction of terms, words that don't go together. For example, I was asked what would be the title of my message tonight. It will be A Severe Mercy from Van Auken's book. Severe is a cold, hard word. Mercy is a warm, soft word. You don't put them together. Severe, mercy don't go together. That's an oxymoron. And in the meditatio, there'll be an oxymoron to help us remember it and reflect upon it. And the point of an oxymoron is to give you a new insight into truth. That's why you use oxymorons, that mercy can be severe. It can be hard, like tough love, cruel kindness, and so forth. And then I'm going to help us with the contemplatio, and with each point, we will end with a prayer for that particular point, that it might become ours in reality. Well, the first point is this. It's a changed understanding of his predicament. You'll see it in verse 24. So Jacob, here's the lectio. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. Do you see the contradiction? When you are alone, you are not alone. The text says he was alone, and there's a man with him. That is a contradiction, is it not? The man turns out to be a God-man. So that when he thinks he's alone, he's really not alone, is the point. Of course, the application to our lives should be quite clear. You may be in financial distress, and you feel very much you're bearing the burden alone. But you're not alone. There's a God-man who is with you. You are never alone. You may be in a physical crisis, and we all will be one day. We'll all be, unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to face a terminal illness. It's inevitable. And my experience is, as you're facing death, you feel so alone. Nobody can be with you through that valley of the shadow of death. But my text is saying, you're not alone. God is with you. And today, he is with us in Christ. You may be going through marital problems, social problems, problems at work, problems with people, and each heart knows its own sorrow and its own joy. You cannot enter fully into the pain and sorrow that alienated people feel. It's an individual thing. My text is saying, you're not alone. And there's another oxymoron. God appears as the hidden God. You can't see him. What we call in theology, Deus obscunditus, the hidden God. You can't see him. It's a strange form of theophany. When God appears, it's always appearing in a way appropriate to the situation. so that when he appears to Abraham and he's going to talk about the sufferings of Egypt and so forth, he appears to him as a blazing torch and a smoking pot, which probably anticipates the Exodus when the cloud led them and the fire by night, the cloud by day, the fire by night. It was appropriate to their Exodus out of Egypt that God would give them that land. When he appears to Moses, he appears in a burning bush, but the bush is not consumed. Why does he appear in a burning bush and doesn't consume it? Well, it's a picture of what's going to happen to Israel when they come to worship God. They're going to transgress miserably, and God is a consuming fire, and he should consume them, but he doesn't. The bush is Israel. The bush is us. We should be consumed for our sinfulness, but God is a blazing fire without consuming us. He purifies us instead. When we're going through a predicament, we feel alone. The whole mystery of it, it's night. He cannot see God. He wants his name. He won't even be given his name. It's all mysterious to him. And that's how it is when we're in a crisis. It's so mysterious to us, yet he is with us. He appears as the hidden God. Today, his name is Emmanuel. That's where Matthew begins. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting as you study the synoptic gospels that each of them ends with Christ with his church. The apostles are representative of the church. And everyone ends with that assurance that God is with the apostolic representatives of the church to say that he's with us. For example, Matthew, and also there is a chronological and geographical development, because Matthew, he meets them at the last verse. They're on a mountain in the north in Galilee, and you get the assurance that he's with them. Here's Matthew in Galilee. Last words. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The next stage is in the south. This is in Luke at the time of the ascension. And now he's at Bethany ascending into heaven. And I read this. When he had taken them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So the closing scene is, as Christ is ascending, he is blessing his church. When you come to Mark, if we accept the long ending, now it's not a mountain in the north, and still later at a mountain in Bethany, Mount of Olives, but now he's in heaven. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So it ends with his glorification and anticipating the sending of his Spirit that he would be with his disciples. That's the first point in our transformation, is that you understand God is with you. He loves you. Christ is with you. You are not alone. Now, the contemplatio, a way of entering into this. I would like to imagine, I'd like you to picture yourself, and I'd like you to picture Jesus as he's ascending into heaven with his hands stretched out to you, blessing you. Remember, these are the hands that touched the leper and cleansed him. These are the hands that touched the blind and gave them sight. This is the hand that reached out to a drowning Peter and he walked on water. This is the hand that took the hand of the dead daughter of Jairus and lifted her out of the casket. These are the hands the pierced hands, pierced in great love for you, and they're blessing you. Now, let us pray. We adore you, God, because you sent your beloved Son to be with us even in darkness and death. Though you hide yourself, give us the grace to experience by faith that you are with us in our crises. Lead as a shepherd. Lead us as a shepherd through the valleys of deepest darkness. With you to cheer us, the night shines as the day. In Christ's name, amen. The second step in his transformation is a changed understanding of our problem. And this comes from verses 22 and 23. 20. I want to go verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. That's the lectio. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. Do you see the contradiction? His problem isn't the angel. His problem is Esau. Why is he wrestling with an angel? In other words, the oxymoron is the horizontal axis points to the vertical axis. All his life, he's alienated from people. And the reason is he doesn't have a true integrity in his relationship with God. Before he can confront Esau, he must first wrestle with God and meet him. Jacob is a very conflicted individual. Sometimes we even wonder if he's a believer. But God loves him. God elected him. I think I see his faith, though he goes at it all wrong, when he wanted the birthright. He should have simply trusted God, but the birthright was given to the eldest son. And the one who had the birthright carried on the family's memory, gave the family definition, gave the family meaning. He was the family protector. Now, I'm sure Jacob wanted the material good that went with the birthright. That is to say, the eldest son who took over the family leadership got a double inheritance. So if you had, as Isaac did, two sons, then the eldest son would get two-thirds, and the youngest son would get one-third. If he had three sons, then the eldest son would get two-fourths, one-half, and the other two would get a quarter each, one-fourth, making up the other half. And the way you can calculate is not... It took me a while. I woke up one night thinking about this. How did this all work out? How do they know it? And I discovered if you want to figure it out, all you have to do is add one number up. If you have two, make it three. If you have three, make it four. If you have four, make it five. The eldest son will get two-fifths, and the other three each will get one-fifth, making up the three-fifths. So dawned upon me, it's not all that complicated in effect. Just add one, and it's going to work out. Give the first one two of whatever it is. Okay, so... Well, I was interested in that, but the reason that you gave the double portion to the eldest son is that he had to take care of the family. That if one in the family fell into debt, he would redeem that person and get a family member out of debt. But it took faith to be the leader of the family, and that's what Jacob wants. He hates being second. He always wants to be number one. I can picture, as I picture this, Abraham is 160 years of age when they're born. He's 185 when they die. So they lived with Abraham, their grandfather, for 15 years. And he died in good old age. That means he's very healthy. He's not a long time sick like Isaac was. He dies in good old age. So he's 15 good years with those boys. And we also know from Genesis 18, 19, that he would faithfully teach his children the ways of God. I picture Abraham. He would have put Esau, the eldest, on the right knee. And it would have galled Jacob that he was on the left knee. And he would have said to them, you see those stars, boys? One day our offspring are going to be like those stars. I'm sure he didn't know anything like we know. They tell me now there's more stars than there is grains of sand on all the beaches of our earth. Can you imagine? We're going to be like that, like the Milky Way. And more than that, God's going to give us this land. And more than that, you're going to save the earth. You're going to bring righteousness and justice to this earth. Esau didn't believe of it. Believe a word of it. We're going to have offspring like the stars. It's an old man's pipe dream. Grandma Sarah was 90, and she just got Isaac, and mom and dad were married 20 years before we were born, and we're going to be like the stars? It's against everything I can see. I'm going to have this land? What do we own? Nothing. Oh, yeah. We have a cemetery where we could bury Grandma Sarah. And Grandpa Abraham had to pay out of his own money, a big sum of money, 400 shekels of silver. So we could bury her. And we're going to have the land? It's a joke. And we're going to bless the earth? Well, I know I'm no good. And my twin brother is worse. He couldn't believe the whole thing. But Jacob believed it. He had faith in that seed. He had faith in that land. He was going to come back to it. That was his land by faith. He had faith in God's promises. He had faith. The trouble is, he's conflicted. He keeps trying in his own strength to fulfill the blessing that would have been his by faith. So how does he get the birthright? It would have been his in some other way, but he takes advantage of his twin brother who comes in famished from the field. What he should have done, what you would do for a stranger, that world, you were given to hospitality, he would have fed his brother. But no, he uses it as an opportunity to bargain with him to get the birthright, to exploit and take advantage of the situation. And then later on, the blessing would have been his. But no, he has to get it by deceit. This is what's wrong with him. He's conflicted. If I look at my own life and I look at Christians, I think we're not that dissimilar. We are conflicted. Yes, we believe. But we try to find our provisions and our protection, our security and our significance, not in God. We try to do it on our own terms. And we're conflicted. For most people, they find their security and their significance in their money. That's real. That's going to give me security. With our economy, I'm not sure anybody's so sure of it anymore. But anyway, that's our security. And if you have money, regardless how you got it, the world will call you a success. It will give you significance. If you're young, you're not so concerned about money. I think for young people, basically, they find the security and significance in sex appeal. If you're in a youth group and you don't have sex appeal, you have no real security and you have no real significance. Some people say when they go into a new church, they feel invisible. I don't feel invisible. I feel like a post. all the young people are trying to look around me and catch somebody else's eye, and I'm just getting in their way. And so I feel like a post when I go into a church. Other people find their security and their significance and power. They know how to manipulate their spouse. They know the right thing to say. They know the right thing to do. They can get their own way. And that gives them a sense of security and significance. And if you're like me, and you have no money, and you have no sex appeal, and you have no power, then maybe you find it in preaching and in teaching. Because this can become my security, and this can become my significance. And so what is good becomes the invidious enemy of my soul and will destroy me. And I can become conflicted. That's the meditatio, the horizontal axis points to the vertical axis, because this alienation on the horizontal axis was indicative of his alienation on the vertical axis. It's sort of like Cain, because he failed at the altar first. He failed in the field with his brother. And if we get things straight, we must get the vertical axis right before we can get the horizontal axes appropriately. The contemplatio, I'd like you to picture that scene again with Christ in now one hand outstretched, and I want you to picture yourself having turned your back to him, and with your bank security box, you're holding on to it so tightly for your security and your significance. It has your family picture in it, it has all your portfolio, all your property, everything you count precious, and Christ has one hand around you, and he's trying to pry your fingers loose. But you won't let go. That's the contemplatio to carry with you. Now, the oratio. Let us pray. Lord, give us the grace to see how self-ambitious we are. We confess that we lack the faith to let go of that which gives us security and significance apart from your love for us in Christ Jesus, our possessions, our reputations. We cling to those visible things that make us feel secure and significant, not on you whom we cannot see but know in our hearts. Like the rich young ruler, we find it impossible to sell all that we have. But unlike him, Lord, our faces do not fall. We do not walk away from you. Rather, we pray, Father, purify our faith in you and our love for you. Amen. The first step then was a changed understanding of the predicament that when we feel alone, we're not alone. The second one is a changed understanding of our problem, that it is the real problem is our relationship with God. And the horizontal is pointing to the vertical. Now we come to the third concept, a changed understanding of what it means to have God's presence. Because we think God's presence is blessing, but notice what my text goes on to say. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. In other words, God touched him at his greatest point of strength, at his hip. There's the oxymoron. A severe mercy. Comes out of Van Auken's book entitled A Severe Mercy, who, as his wife was dying of cancer, it was severe, but it changed him. It was a severe mercy. Jacob's problem is he's too strong. He's too capable. We know he's witty. We know he's bright. He's always a schemer. But I think we're put off by the way we translate the word back in Genesis 25, where it says he was a plain man, or some other translation for the Hebrew word tom, In contrast to Esau, which was a hairy man and he was a hunter, and here we have Jacob. He's a Hebrew word is Tom. He dwells in the tents. He looks a bit to us, I think, from that those translations, he looks a bit like a wimp to us, but he's not at all. He's extremely strong. I have in mind here the scene when he meets Rachel at Haran at the well. We're told that at the well there was a ruck over the mouth of the well. There were three shepherds gathered there. And he's wondering why they're there. And he says, we need to water our sheep. But we can't move that rock. There were three droves there. Three shepherds could not move that rock. They were waiting for more shepherds to come to move the rock. When Jacob sees Rachel, I'm sure there's a lot of macho going on. His testosterone is really flowing at this point. But he individually lifts that rock by himself. That's why Laban wants to hire him. It's good to have a guy like that around the house. He's extremely powerful. The word translated plain or something of that sort, Tom, means he's complete. He's both intelligent, reflective, and strong. He's a Rhodes Scholar type. He's like Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was extremely brilliant. But at the same time, when you read Team of Rivals, one of the anecdotes about Lincoln is he could take his thumb and his one finger and he could hold an axe like a vice grip straight out, a long-handled axe. He could hold it with his fingers. He's extremely strong. That's when he did that for the soldiers. He commanded their respect at that point. That's Jacob. He's very strong, and he's very capable. And he gets through life on his own terms because he is capable. He is powerful. The only way God can get to him is to break him. In fact, the matter is, he's so strong that he wrestles with the angel all night long, and the angel cannot overcome him. It's an amazing story. But that's a picture of us. Maybe all your life, God has been wanting you to be broken in your spirit, to be dependent upon him, to be humble, meek, and lowly. But he can't break you. You just stay that way. And may it not require a severe mercy to achieve it. Reminds me of a student, one of my teaching assistants at Regent. He had quite a sense of humor. And in a summer school course, they had a course in Michelangelo, which they called it the agony and the ecstasy. And so he pretended he was an Oriental student. And he calls up and he says, I want course, agony and ecstasy. Fine. She says, that's a two-hour course. No, I want 1 hour. And she says, no, it's a two-hour course. No, 1 hour, just 1 hour. No, 2 hours. No, I don't want 2 hours. I want ecstasy, no agony. We think God's presence is only ecstasy. My text is telling me God's presence may be agony. And he breaks us. I think on another occasion I had made the point that both of my grandmothers came to Christ through agony. My paternal grandmother, my grandfather lost everything. He had his own soda water factory burned down. Then at the same time, one of their children died. And in the desperation of it all, when my grandfather came to America to start over again, my grandmother came to Christ. My other grandmother, maternal grandmother, she came down in the 40s with rheumatoid arthritis. 27 years, never got out of bed, just couldn't move. They didn't have a cure. And I never saw my grandmother walk. The best she had a stick that she had to keep the flies off her. But she came to Christ and she was radiant. She was just beaming. People would come into a room to cheer her, and they went out cheered. She was just a radiant Christian. And I have found, as I mentioned, as you go get older, you know, they tell you when you're over 50, it's you're over the hill. What they don't tell you, it's an accelerating slope on the other side of it. And I think I mentioned to you that when I was 70, I was diagnosed with angina, and I thought I had an angina condition. And then a week later, they decided I don't have an angina condition. And this is in Canada, you know, the great health system there. Then 2 years later, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's, and I lived for 2 months thinking I had Parkinson's. And then after 2 months, I was getting better, which I shouldn't have been getting better. And they decide I don't have Parkinson's disease. And then last fall, I was diagnosed with macular degeneration. So I lived for a month thinking I was getting macular degeneration. I couldn't read anymore. And then they decided that was a mistake. I call the Canadian health system the Great Relief System. First, they put you in the grave, and then they take you out of it, and it's a great relief. But it's a great experience, especially when you get relief. But while you're going through it, it's not easy, but it's very good for you spiritually. You see things whole. You see them clear. I remember I was ministering with a pastor down in Galveston. He was an unusual guy. He had been an engineer. He was going to start his own church. And so he bought a huge city hall down there, an old building, and that was going to be his church. His philosophy was, if I'm the first one here, they can't vote me out because everybody who's here will be here because I've been here. So that was his thinking. His first sermon was, there were a lot of people there, his first sermon was on what's wrong with Pentecostalism. And so that lowered it a bit. And then he told me this. He's a very unusual fellow. He says, when I have a problem, what I do is, he's a pilot, I take my plane, I go straight up, and I stall it. And while the plane is falling, I can see everything clearly. Then he starts the plane up, and that's what he tells me he does. He's different enough for me to believe that story. But when we're in crisis, you begin to see things clearly. You get perspective on what's really important. So, changed understanding of what it means to have God's presence, a severe mercy. The contemplatio, what I want you to picture, as your back is turned to him and you're holding your security box, I want you to see Christ breaking your hands and you drop your security box. It spills out. The wind blows it all away. It's gone. You don't have any security anymore. It's gone. My colleague at Reformed in Orlando, maybe you hear him on the radio, Steve Brown, he has this wonderful voice and so forth. He's very different. He's very free spirit. And he got to Reformed because he had been pastoring a church down in Key Biscayne, Florida, and when Hurricane Andrew came through, it blew the church away, it blew his house away, it blew everything he had away. When he came back, all that was left were the cement sidewalks. The lots were just empty. He looked at it and he said, well, I'll be damned. I'm free. All gone. I'm free. And I want you to see that security box blown away. It's gone. That's the severe mercy. The oratio, let's pray. Lord, give us the grace to interpret our sufferings as your severe mercy. May we take the opportunities of loss of what is of temporal value as opportunities to gain what is of eternal value. In Christ's name, amen. The fourth step, after changed understanding of his predicament, a changed understanding of his problem, a changed understanding of what it means to have God's presence, we now have a changed understanding of his power. I take that, my point here, from verses 26 through 28. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," answered, he answered. And just that much. A changed understanding of his power. Now the meditatio, the oxymoron. Vice may be a virtue. The problem with Jacob is he's self-ambitious. But that ambition can be converted. And that ambition can become a virtue. I take the point really from a Greek orator by the name of Quintilius. Quintilius said, vice may be the mother of virtue. And there's a changed understanding of his power, of his ambition. You see, the problem with Jacob, I said, he's extremely strong and self-sufficient. But now, he's broken. Prior to this, he is essentially a prayerless person. Go back to that well scene when Rachel comes and he meets the bride, and contrast that with Jacob's servant at the well, who is in prayer that he'll meet the right wife. And there he is at the well, and he prays a most unusual prayer. "May it be that the virgin from whom I ask, give me water, she will not only give me water, but she will say, I'll water your camels as well." Now, he has 10 camels. They drink 25 gallons of water apiece. I mean, can you imagine that? What a stiff test for a young woman who's going to water 250 gallons of water for his camels. But he's in prayer for that. Here's Jacob at the well. He's gone back there, we know, to find a wife. But there's no prayer at all. He's prayerless because he's powerful. Or later on, when Rachel doesn't have children, she says to him, "Give me children, lest I die." And he says to her, "Am I instead of God?" He gets mad at her. "I can't do that. That's for God to do it." Contrast that to Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was 20 years with no children. What did Isaac do? He prayed for his wife for 20 years that she would have a child. That doesn't even enter into Jacob's thinking. He's basically prayerless. But now he's new. Now his ambition is turned to prayer. He prevails not with his human strength. He prevails with words. He prevails in prayer, and he says, "Bless me." And he won't let go. That's his virtue. He won't let go, but it's in prayer. It's a new form of his power. I like the way Hosea puts it in a tremendous, in its own oxymoron, really. "Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged his favor." He overcame him by begging. It's amazing. And that's how we prevail. And now he is a man of prayer. He's a different man. And now his name is changed. It's no longer his old strength. It is now God's strength working in him. In my commentary, I write, "In this scene, ambition is harnessed into humble prayer. Prior to his encounter with the God-man, Jacob prayed to God on the basis of God's promises. But Jacob does not prevail because he has not been humbled. Only when he is broken does he prevail with God and neighbor. In the wrestling match initiated by God, he loses his physical strength and prevails with words." Now the contemplatio. I want you to see Christ now, hands outstretched to bless you. You now, your security box is gone. You turn around and you embrace him and beg his favor, and you prevail in prayer with him. That's how we conquer. That's how the church conquers, on our knees and in prayer. Now the oratio. Let us pray. Lord, give us the grace and faith to be ambitious like Jacob. May we persevere in prayer until we prevail. May we be like Epaphras, who was always wrestling in prayer for the other saints. Amen. In conclusion, I ask, what is your name? Timid? You can change it to triumphant. Feckless? It can become faithful. Complainer? Becomes contented. Selfish? Becomes selfless. Lazy? Becomes aspiring. Hard-boiled? Becomes gentle. Hard-fisted? You become kind. Are you a fool? You can be wise. May God give us the grace to thank God for our predicaments, to know that He's with us. May it drive us to a right relationship with Him, and may our power be in our prayer and in our dependence upon Him. I'm not going to close with a hymn. I'm going to close with a ballad by Bob Dylan, The Ballad of the Fatally Wounded Gunslinger. Take this gun away from me. I don't need it anymore. I'm tired, so very tired, weak. I'm knocking on heaven's door. Take this gun away from me. I don't need it anymore. I'm tired, so very tired and weak. I'm knocking on heaven's door. Shall we pray? Father, we praise You that You're a God who works with Jacob and transforms him. Thank You that after this he continued to limp for the rest of his life as a reminder of his weakness and his dependence. We pray, Lord, that You may not have to deal with us in such severe mercy, but may we leave here spiritually with a limp of dependence and brokenness upon You, that we may go forth with power and strength in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.